Morning, everybody, and welcome to Fellowship of Huntsville. Glad to have y'all this morning. My name's Travis. I had the opportunity to share a testimony yesterday at Men's Breakfast. We have Men's Breakfast every first Saturday of the month, so we'd love to see you men there. Shared my testimony yesterday, and David asked if I would share a little bit and read scripture today, so that's what I'm going to do. Most time when people hear about a testimony, they think of a salvation story, and that is a testimony. It's probably the most powerful testimony you have, but a testimony is actually very similar to a judicial system. A witness gives testimony of something. And so really a testimony is any story that shows characteristics of God. And so a testimony that God's kind of been putting on my heart recently is, many of you were probably a part of this. We did a church-wide survey, and a couple weeks ago, there was an ice cream get-together, and the elders revealed a little bit more about the results of that survey. And I don't know about y'all, but I think if there's issues with our church, we've all been a part of them, and we put on that survey some of the issues that we've seen, and I want to be a part of the solution, not just part of the problem. And so I was saddened to see that two of the top things that we need help in, the lowest scoring things, were our men's ministry and our visitors ministry. Visitors was tied for number two. And so since then, the Lord has kind of put some scripture on my heart, just put it in front of me. And it's a short verse, so I'll go ahead and read it. It's a command in Romans 12:13. It says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And I want to emphasize hospitality. When you hear hospitality, you probably think of hosting someone at your house. Most folks that come over to your house, you know them. Maybe not back then. They would travel and have to stay at folks' house. But really what hospitality means in the Bible, it's philoxena. Philo means love, like brotherly love. So love, and then xena means strangers. So love, strangers. And so if you reread that verse, it says contribute to the needs of the saints, care for the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ, and seek to go and love strangers. And so that was some scripture that I challenged all the men to yesterday. I said, as a church, we should want to do that. When strangers walk in our doors, we should be seeking to go and make them feel loved by God's people. And so now I get the opportunity to challenge this whole church to do the same thing. And so hopefully you'll do that. It doesn't mean that you have to sign up to be a greeter. Leaders in ministry help. But really what transforms areas of a church is when day-to-day members, just like me, I'm not a leader of anything. I'm not an elder or deacon. Whenever we start contributing and helping, that's when you really see a big difference. In the Bible, that's really what servant looks like, is leading without a title, doing things that no one sees. And that's what God calls us to. So with that being said, I'm about to read the scripture. And once I read the scripture, I'll dismiss everyone, or I'll dismiss the kids. Whenever we dismiss the kids, we want people to go and love strangers. So take that time to go and meet strangers. And if you were burdened by any of this, or maybe you have a growing burden in different areas that you want our church to improve in, there are opportunities to sign up and give your time. We have ministry teams that folks are looking for help. You can find that on the QR code in your pamphlet. And so if you'd scan that, sign up, read about different opportunities and sign up, you could really help this church continue to get better. All right, so the scripture I'm reading today is John 8:1-11. Give y'all a minute. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. And when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." All right, so now we're going to take this time and dismiss the kids ages 3 through 4th grade as they are leaving. Like I said, I challenge you, go and meet a stranger, get to know them, make them feel welcome here.
Morning, everybody. Get everyone go ahead and take a seat when you can. Good morning. Good to have you here. I'd like to welcome you. We're going to take a look this morning, the passage that was read by Travis, John 8, 1 through 11. And this is the woman caught in adultery. And within this passage, and we're going to deal with it this morning, probably one of the most commonly out of context verses in our culture today. And that verse is found there in verse 7. It says, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone," or stone her first. And that passage of scripture is quoted by a lot of people thinking that it means that man can't make judgments on anything. But we're going to take a look at it this morning in context and try to determine what it means, okay? This passage of scripture is a good demonstration of how Jesus kept the law in spite of people pressuring him to violate the law, and how he stayed sinless and directed their pathway. So let's pray and we'll take a look at it. Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity that is before us. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to just be here and worship. And we pray, Father, for our time together. Pray that it be time used wisely. Pray, Father, for your divine guidance, that you'd give me insight and understanding and help me to explain the scripture clearly and accurately, and that your people could take it, use it, and that you'd make application in their lives as you determine best. And so, Father, we just ask and pray all this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look at this passage, and this passage of scripture is sometimes debated because earlier manuscripts didn't have it included, but they do believe it's inspired and it's in this part of John, and that John actually wrote it and put it in here. But there is a lot of people that debate over it. So we're going to treat it as the scripture as it's given here. And it begins with "but" in verse 1. And so "but" always signals a contrast. And what's the contrast? Well, Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest poured the water out on the altar, and Jesus cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And just like everything in the Old Testament with feasts and stuff like that, they are a type of a reality to come, and the reality to come is the person of Christ. And the reality that's going to come, this water flowing out of his heart or out of his life is going to be when the Holy Spirit comes to the church in the first part of Acts. And the church began. At this time in the ministry of Jesus Christ is operating under the Jewish law, the Mosaic law, and that is what is the religion that is there. Even though the religious leaders were false teachers, they were still under the covenant of Moses at this time. And it's not until the day of Pentecost when the church is formed on the day of Pentecost that we begin the new covenant worship. So they says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So what's that in contrast with? Well, verse 53, after that Jesus spoke in that temple, they began to argue, who is he? Some people said he's Christ. Some people said he's not. And then the Pharisees stifle the crowd and say, I can't believe you people are that deceived who this man is, because they want to kill him. And it says, and everyone, verse 53, went to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So he's staying in the Mount of Olives. The next morning he gets up, verse 2, but early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. The temple is where they were threatening his life. The temple is where they were trying to seize him. And yet in spite of all that, Jesus goes right back to that place, fully confident that he is not going to be taken until it's time. And it demonstrates the sovereignty of God overriding this whole situation. Man thinks he's in charge, but God's really in charge. And this is demonstrated because he goes right back in there. And so what they're going to do is they're going to set up a trap for him. If you'll look there in verse 3. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, these are his arch enemies now, brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And then the next verse tells us why they did this. It says, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. So their whole purpose for this whole scenario is to trap him. Now, what's the trap that they're seeking to spring on him? Well, if you'll look with me just briefly, go to Deuteronomy 22. We're going to have to look at some of the law because this is what they're operating under. And in Deuteronomy 22, we're going to read a passage of scripture there beginning in the 22nd verse. And it says, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil person from Israel. Very clear that when it comes to adultery, it's not just one person. It's both people that have to be brought before the council. Both of them must. Look in the book of Leviticus. Go back left to Leviticus chapter 20. And if you look in Leviticus, the 20th chapter, the 10th verse, it says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with a male, as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. In every one of those instances, you'll notice that it says both of them, the man and the woman. Now let's go back to John. When you get to this story in John, it says, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. They brought, verse 3 says, they brought to him a woman caught in adultery. They don't bring the man. There are several things possibly going on here. The man could have fled and got away, and they couldn't bring him. Second thing is that they just decided not to bring the man. They wanted to bring the woman alone and bring her down. The man could have been someone they knew or something like that, and they didn't want to bring him. Or number three, they could have fabricated the whole story. Now, I don't think that's the case, because at the end of the story, Jesus tells this woman, go and sin no more. So he is acknowledging her sin. So it's very likely one of the first two. But they're violating the law when they do that, because the law says they have to bring both. You can't just bring one. You have to bring both of them. And so when they bring this woman to him, they're testing him. Now, this is the test right here. Under the Roman government, which the Jewish people were under, the Jews were forbidden carrying out capital punishment. So had Jesus told him to go ahead and stone her, he'd be violating the civil law that was in force in Rome, okay, number one. Number two, if he had told him to stone her, he'd be violating the law, because the law said to bring both of them. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? And so there's an attempt also to get Jesus, who has shown compassion many times, and they've seen it, to put him in a dilemma. Is he going to follow the law of Moses, or is he going to be the compassionate Jesus and let this go? We can accuse him of that. So they're trying to trap him on multiple levels is what they're trying to do. Jesus is a Jewish male. He was born into the world, and he lived under the law as a Jewish male, and he kept the law perfectly, okay? Keeping the law perfectly was essential for him to go to the cross as a sinless sin bearer, because the law, 613 commandments, was given to show us the character of God, what God expects out of his people. The law could not make a person right with God. Okay, what the law did was it showed a man how he was not right with God. And with 613 commandments, and the scripture says if you violate one commandment, you're guilty of all of them. You couldn't pick and choose. Like a lot of people say, well, I don't do this, don't do that. I said, that's fine. According to the scripture, if you violate one law, you violated the whole law. It's a composite. And so with that standard, the response of a person would be, there is no way I can keep this law. There is no way that I can. And so what God did is he had animal provisions for the people, put their hands on the animal, confess their sin, cover their sin, and they could come into the presence of God. But they could not be saved. No man has ever been saved by the law. They were saved by faith. They had faith looking forward to the cross. And so in this situation, Jesus is presented with this quote-unquote problem, if you will, which for him is not a problem at all. And they think they have him trapped. And so Jesus responds to him, and look how he responds to him. Verse 6, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. That's their purpose. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And so people kicked this thing up and down the table. Said, what did he write? I wonder what he wrote. That's not really the issue here. The issue revolves around verse 7, where he says, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her. Now, when people quote that verse, they take it out of context. And anytime you take a verse out of context, you have a pretext. You can make a verse mean anything you want it to mean. And if I've listened to different things on the radio while I'm driving during the day, talk shows and such, I've seen it on TV. This is a very popular verse for people to quote when they're trying to expose sin. It says, you know, the Bible says, let he who is without sin throw the first stone. And the implication is this, that in order to pass judgment on a situation, you have to be sinless. Well, let me tell you something. There is not a human being living on earth that is sinless. Every one of us is sinful. There is not a person alive that is without sin. You understand? But you have sin in two ways. You have sin in this sin. Human being in a flesh and blood body, you have a sinful nature that tries to draw you into sin. But then you also have practical sin where you act upon those sinful impulses. Okay? And so what he's saying here when he says, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. He's making reference to practical sin is what he's making a reference to. But he's really making reference to a specific verse is what he's making reference to. If you turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy 19, I'm going to wear you out on Deuteronomy and Leviticus, so just bear with me. But this is what he's operating under. His boundary lines are the law. And so you look in chapter 19 of Deuteronomy, and you look at verse 15. Deuteronomy 19, 15. It says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter must be established. So if you're going to make an accusation against somebody, you had to have another witness. All right? You had to have someone else bear witness. This would prevent people from just making an accusation. One person saying, he hit me or he stole from me without any other witness involved. The next thing it says is, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in a controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges will make diligent inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother. So what they're saying there is, you bring both parties in, the person is making an accusation and the person, and the priest who act on behalf of the Lord will examine, they will investigate the situation and determine what's really going on. But look at the consequence in the next verse, 19. He said, and I'm going to read the last part of 18. If the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil person from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eyes shall not pity, but life should be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, what's that mean? Well, that's not teaching vengeance. What it's teaching is, if you take an eye, justice cannot demand more than an eye. If you take a foot, justice cannot demand more than a foot. It's to limit people that are putting punishment on people to not go overboard. You know, where you have something stupid, like I knew a guy in Texas prison system that stole a wooden ladder off of a contractor's truck, and they gave him a life sentence. Okay? It prevents that kind of stuff. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It means justice meets the crime is what it means. But notice what that text says. If a person makes a false accusation and then it's determined that it's false and that accusation led to the death penalty or stoning as in this case, and it's proven false, then the person making the accusation is brought out there and they're stoned. The purpose behind that was to keep people from just putting false claims on somebody. Now keep that in mind and go back to John with me in verse 7, where Jesus said, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. So what he's telling them is, I'm quoting the law to you guys. And if you're making a false accusation, the first one to throw the stone is going to be stoned. Now, how do I know that's the case? I know that's the case because you have to bring both the male and the female in there, so they're wrong from the start. And so the sin that he's talking about in context is the sin associated with the accusation that's being made. It's not talking about sin in general. It's saying this person is seeking to condemn this other person with a lie. And the lie is the sin. If that was the case, that he who is without sin, let him throw the first stone, you could never execute judgment in the land. Never. Because there's not a person alive that hadn't committed sin. What he's saying is, your accusations had better be accurate or you're going to suffer the penalty you're seeking to put on that other person. And that law would limit people from doing that. And that's the sin that's in focus right here. It's very clear that they're not following the law. And so there's two other things here. If you look in verse 5, it says, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. And when they continued asking him, he raised up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. A lot of people say, well, what was he writing on the ground? He was writing 10 commandments, or he was writing a prohibition, or naming the people that were guilty. I don't think that's the issue here. What I think Jesus is doing here, when he writes on the ground like that, when he goes through this thing, he's illustrating to them something. Because look here. Look at verse 7. It says, so when they continued asking him, what are they asking him? Verse 5. Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? And Jesus is standing there, and come on, Jesus, what do you say? Moses says, kill her. Moses says, stone her. What do you say? What do you say? And they're badgering him like that. He simply reaches down, writes on the ground, stands up, says, he who's without sin, throw the first stone, because the minute you throw that stone, you're going to be guilty and you're going to be killed. And then he writes again. All through the Gospel of John, John has been presenting Jesus as a greater than Moses. He's been showing, as great as Moses is, Jesus is even greater. And they're sitting there saying, Moses gave us the law. Moses gave us the law. And Jesus writes on the ground. And note the text says with his finger. If you go back and read when Moses got the law, he goes up on the mountain and God gives him the law, and it says, and with the finger of God, he wrote that law. That finger that's drawn in the dirt is the finger that was on that stone tablet that day. And after Moses got that stone tablet, he got angry at the people and broke the tablet, had to go back up on the mountain, and guess what? That finger wrote it again. And when they're sitting there watching this illustration and they're badgering him about this, he writes on the ground, stands up, says, whichever one of you is without sin, throw that first stone. He does it again. He's illustrating. You're telling me what Moses said do? I'm the one who wrote the law for Moses. I wrote it that first time and I wrote it the second time. I know that law backwards and forwards. I know every aspect of it. And if you want to die, stone that woman. And what do? It says they drop their stones. Verse 9, then those who heard it, what did they hear? They heard verse 7, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. They were convicted because they knew in their conscience that what they were doing was wrong because they didn't have the man there and they weren't following the law of witnesses. And so it says, they dropped their stones, beginning with the oldest, even the last, and Jesus was left alone, and a woman was standing in the midst. Then Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, and he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That verse is taken out of context a lot too, because people will propose that verse to make it look like Jesus just let sin go. And he doesn't. What Jesus is doing here is he's following the law. If you look in Deuteronomy 17, I'm going to read another passage to you, and then I'm going to respond to this part of the verse here. Deuteronomy 17:6 says, "Whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall put away that evil person from among you." Go back to your story in John. It says, verse 9, "Those who heard it, being convinced or convicted in their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the youngest, and Jesus was left alone." Now, Jesus is omniscient. He knows the truth. He knows exactly what happened. So Jesus can't be a witness by himself under Jewish law. And that's why he asked the woman there. He says, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" See, two or more witnesses, and all the witnesses are gone. And so Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." Why? Because the basis for condemnation would have to be two or more witnesses, and the witnesses are gone. Jesus doesn't just let the sin go. What's he doing? Is he's operating under the law perfectly, and he's telling them, look, based upon the law, we can't carry out the punishment for this because there are no witnesses here, because the witnesses have to be the one to stone you. And they've all left. So they're not here to testify. And second of all, they're not here to stone you. And then he tells her, go and sin no more. He knew what she had done, but he tells her, go out and don't do this anymore. See, all through the Gospel of John, John's been presenting Jesus as a greater than Moses. When you look at the Gospel of John, between the time that Malachi was written and the Gospel of John was written, right at 400 years. When Moses went in to the people and led them out of captivity in Egypt, how long had they been in captivity? 400 years. 400 years in darkness and slavery, and God raises up a deliverer, and that deliverer is Moses, and he takes them out of Egypt, which is a picture of sin, into the promised land. From the time of Malachi until Christ comes is 400 years of prophetic silence. There's not been a word from God for 400 years, and what does God do? He sends his son as a deliverer to lead them out of sin in the spiritual sense. And so Jesus is a greater than Moses, because while Moses led them out physically, Jesus is going to lead them out spiritually. And it's been 400 years. When Jesus begins talking, he's different than Moses. Moses had earthly parents. He was born of full human birth. Jesus came from above and had a higher birth than Moses. He said, "I was with the Father. I've been with the Father since the beginning. I and the Father are one." So he's a greater than Moses there. He's from God. "Moses gave you water to drink. I turned water to wine. I've been working with God since the first. I'm equal." Moses is not equal. "Moses fed you with manna. I multiplied the loaves and the fishes." And then he goes into a sermon and he says, "Moses fed you with manna to sustain your physical life. I'm the bread of life, and I'll give you life eternal." Jesus is a greater than Moses. Moses, when he let the children of Israel out, parted the Red Sea. Jesus walked on the water because he's a greater than Moses. Moses gave you water out of the rock to drink. I am the water of life. Drink of this water and you'll never thirst again. And then lastly, Moses gave you the law. I wrote it, and I wrote it both times. So you see in this story, Jesus is presenting himself as a greater than Moses all the way through the story. And while he's not excusing sin, he's following the law perfectly, and he's showing them, I wrote it. I know exactly how that law operates. I am God. It's one of the greatest passages in the Bible to demonstrate his deity. Over and over and over, you see it. But there's something else I think we get out of this passage. You know what that is? And this is a practical application. And that practical application would be this. That whenever you're in a position of authority and you have the opportunity to make a determination on something, don't be quick to jump to judgment. Evaluate and look through the situation. And if you err, you always want to err on the side of mercy. When I die and I'm standing in front of God, it's not going to bother me a whole bunch if God says, see, he said, you were a little bit too merciful while you was on earth, a little bit too kind, a little bit too gracious, versus you were condemning, you were hard, you were rigid, you were overbearing. Which would you rather hear? And I think what it tells us, you see how these people rush in there and they want judgment, they want action, they want things taken. And no one has sat and thought through the thing. And Jesus tells them real clear, whichever one of you is without sin, throw that stone. Throw that stone, because the minute you throw that stone, the very law that you're quoting is going to condemn you and you're going to be stoned. And they know that. And they leave out of there. You could see in this story that Jesus is a merciful, merciful God. And if you have an option of falling in the hands of man or falling in the hands of God, you better choose God every time. Because he is full of mercy, full of grace, and it doesn't matter what sin you've done. This woman clearly is involved in it. But Christ shows mercy towards her. And he shows mercy to one of the most unlikely people in his culture, a woman, which was the lowest of the low. There's only one thing lower than this woman, that'd be a Samaritan woman. Beautiful story of God's grace, love, and mercy. But when you look at it in context, those verses will make sense to you, and you realize Jesus expects us to deal with sin. But whenever we deal with sin, what does the New Testament tell us? It sure doesn't tell us to stone people. It says, if anyone is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness and meekness, lest you yourself be tempted too. So if you're dealing with that in someone's life, be gentle and be merciful when you do it. Why? Because that's how God is with us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God of grace, mercy, and yet you are a God of justice. You are a God of wrath. But Father, you've made provision for your people, and that provision is through the person of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that if anyone's here today and they've never trusted Christ, they would look to him today, and they would see that he is compassionate, he's tender, he's loving, and he's forgiving. Because he went and died on the cross for their sin, and through him they can have forgiveness of sin. Might they look to him today and receive that forgiveness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.